Well, I'm going to get into this long-awaited study on slavery that I've been talking about for a while. I'm going to start out by reading a bunch of definitions. I like that book that you gave me. Sorry, I didn't mean to keep taking these on and off. The book that you gave me on the money, the greatest hoax thing. I like how he defines his terms in the very beginning of it. So this is what I'm kind of doing here. And then once we get all the terms out in front of us, then we'll get to into the study. So slavery. I guess, first of all, the reason why I decided to do this study was I've had several questions on it, several people in the church, actually several, at least two, so a couple that I can think of. And then also I met up with some atheists, and this was an objection that they made against Christianity, saying that, well, if Christianity is true, if the God of the Bible is true, why would he permit slavery?
Right.
And so I wanted to look into it, and I heard, I think it was 2 months in a row when I was at that meetup group, I kept hearing it over and over again. I thought, all right, I need to study this out and get a definitive answer on it. And so I don't know. I may actually post it up there on the site. We'll see. So slavery. Slavery, the definition... the original term here is severe toil, that like of a slave, heavy labor, hard work, drudgery. It's conduct befitting a slave, ignoble, base, or unbecoming behavior. It's the condition of a slave, the fact of being a slave, servitude, bondage. So that's the part of the definition that we want there, the third part, the condition of being a slave, the fact of being a slave, servitude and bondage. And I will define bondage and servitude and slave here in a minute. So next is a slave. A slave is one who is the property of and entirely subject to another person, whether by capture, purchase, or birth, a servant completely divested of freedom and personal rights. So, okay, so you see there, a slave can be a slave by capture, purchase, or birth. I'm going to talk about that later on in the study, probably maybe a little bit today and then next time. This is actually going to be a three-part study. And it's a person that's completely divested of freedom and personal rights. Now, servitude, which was the definition of slavery, servitude is the condition of being a slave or a serf, or of being the property of another person, absent of personal freedom, often and now usually with additional notion of subjection to the necessity of excessive labor, also a more or less rigorous state of slavery or serfdom. That's what servitude is. The terms are synonymous. Slavery and servitude are very similar. A servant, and we saw that there, a slave is a servant. A servant is a person of either sex who is in the service of a master or mistress, one who is under obligation to work for the benefit of a superior or to obey his or her commands. A personal or domestic attendant, one whose duty it is to wait upon his master or mistress or do certain work in his or her household. The usual sense when no other is indicated by the context, sometimes with defining word as domestic servant. So a servant isn't exactly a slave, and we'll see that in the scripture these things are different. We're all servants. Anybody that works for an employer is a servant, and I will get into that probably next week. A master, and that was a servant, is in one who is in the service of a master. So a master is one having direction or control over the action of another or others. A director, leader, chief, commander, a ruler, governor. Now a serf, we saw that a serf, a servitude was the condition of being a slave or a serf. A serf is a slave or a bondman. Now, a bondman is a bondsman. A bondsman is one who becomes surety by bond. It's a man in bondage, a villain, and that's spelled V-I-L-L-E-I-N. So it's the not villain like the bad guy. Villain. Yeah. Villain, which is the same as a serf or a slave, basically. A man in bondage, a villain, a serf, slave. It is, okay, that was bondsman. Now, surety, we saw there a bondsman is one who becomes surety by bond. So a surety is means of being sure, a formal engagement entered into, a pledge, bond, guarantee, or security given for the fulfillment of an undertaking, chiefly PHR, I guess that's phrase, to do, make, find, give, put in, take surety or sureties, into, under, upon surety, now superseded by security. And it says definition 8 of security. So a surety is a formal engagement that you're entered into where you pledge a bond or a guarantee. So that's what a surety is. And we read, and I will read later on today, about, you read in the Proverbs about being surety for a stranger. So a surety is whenever you put up a pledge to pay, or you put up like a bond. Like a surety would be when you place bond or bail, you know, whenever you're pledging that you're going to be here, and somebody puts up money to pledge that you're going to do a certain thing. But it says that it's security. Security is property disposed or made over, or bonds recognizance, or the like entered into by or on behalf of a person in order to secure his fulfillment of an obligation and forfeitable in the event of a non-fulfillment, a pledge or caution. So a surety, a security is that bail or bond that you post for somebody. So you post money, and that money is forfeited if that person doesn't show up or do what they're supposed to do. As securing a person's, quote, good behavior, his appearance in court at a specified time, or his performance of some undertaking, as securing the payment of a debt. So it could be securing the payment of a debt. It could be securing that the guy's going to show up in court whenever he says he's going to. That's what a security is. Now, a bond, we saw there in a bondsman is one who becomes surety by bond. So a bond, and this is literally, this is the primary definition, the literal definition, that which or by which a thing is bound, anything with which one's body or limbs are bound in restraint of personal liberty, a shackle, chain, fetter, manacle, and that's an archaic definition. So that's literally, a bond is literally handcuffs or something where you're literally bound down. And we're not talking about that. When you talk about being surety by bond, we're looking at it in the legal sense. In the legal sense, from English law, is a deed by which A, now this is A, like A and B, so this is a deed by which A, known as the obligor, like obliged, obligor. So it's a deed by which A, known as obligor, binds himself, his heirs, executors, or assigns to pay a certain sum of money to B, known as the obligee, or his heirs. He may bind himself to this payment absolutely and unconditionally, in which case the deed is known as a single or simple bond. Bonds in this form are obsolete. Or a condition may be attached that the deed shall be made void by the payment by a certain date of money, rent, etc., due from A to B, or by some other performance or observance, the sum named being only a penalty to enforce the performance of the condition, in which case the deed is termed a penal bond. Did you get any of that? So what it's a bond is something that is pledged. Person A pledges a bond that I will do thus and so, or else I will be your servant, or something like that. It can be an indefinite, where it's absolute and unconditional, and I'm going to be your servant forever. Or it can be, I'm going to be your servant until a condition's met, like a payment's made, or something happens, whatever we've agreed to, a certain period of time, a certain amount of money is paid, or whatever. So that's what a bond is. Now, bond in the adjective form, like a bond man, is in a state of serfdom or slavery, not free, in bondage. And bondage is the position or condition of a serf or slave, servitude, serfdom, slavery. Okay, I'm sure everybody's wearied at definitions by now, but if you got any of them, they will be very useful as we move on. And I have redefined most things as I go back through. So get all the information out in front of you, all the definitions, and then as we go through, I will pick and choose and reread the definitions as needed. So what we are really concerned about is not so much what the dictionary saith, but what saith the scripture about slavery. That's what we really want to know. Well, the word slavery is not found in the scripture, believe it or not. Not one time. The word slave is only found once in the entire scripture, and that is in Jeremiah 2:14. So if you look at Jeremiah 2:14, it says, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled?" So that is the one place in the entirety of this book that has tens of thousands of words in it that the word slave is used in the whole scripture. And as you can see from that verse, it in no way promotes or condones slavery either. I mean, it's just kind of, it just states, is Israel a slave? I mean, it doesn't weigh in either way. Is slavery allowed? Is it not allowed? It doesn't really say anything. The word slaves in the plural is only found once in the entire scripture, and that's in Revelation 18 and verse 13. Revelation 18 and verse 13. This is speaking of Mystery Babylon, and these are some of the things that are found in Mystery Babylon. David, shh. In verse 13, Revelation 18, "And cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men." These are the things that are found in Mystery Babylon. So, right there are the only two places where any form of the word slavery is used in the scripture. Slavery, slave, or slaves. Those are the only two places in the whole scripture. But we can see this verse is speaking of wicked Babylon and is certainly in no way promoting or condoning slavery. It's certainly not promoting it. It's just speaking of, here's Babylon, they have in Babylon slaves and souls of men. It doesn't really say, is that good or bad, permissible, not permissible. You know, if anything, the verse would probably be condemning slavery. Because in Revelation 18:14, God says, or John says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So, I mean, if you're going to say, is this verse for or against slavery? I mean, I guess you'd say it's against because it's in Babylon. But if you're going to say it's against, well, is it wrong to have cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense? Obviously not, you know, or horses, yeah. So, I mean, this verse really is a neutral verse when it comes to that. So, now I've read you every single verse in the Bible that mentions anything about slavery, and you're probably wondering, okay, what are we going to do for the other 3 weeks? But there's actually a lot it says about it, just not in the words and terms of slavery. Tyrus, what I'm going to go through, I'm just going to go through some examples of people that had slaves here and see if any of these are for or against. The ancient country of Tyrus traded the persons of men in Ezekiel 27 verses 2 and 13. Ezekiel 27 verses 2 and 13. So Ezekiel 27:2 just establishes that we're talking about Tyrus here. It says, "Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus." So Ezekiel is taking up a lamentation against Tyrus. A lot of the prophets did that. I don't remember which is which, but they take up a lamentation against Babylon or against Egypt. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, you'd find that. So anyway, he's taking up a lamentation for Tyrus. And he says there in verse, 13, says, "Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were thy servants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market." It's like a strobe light over there.
Is that distracting?
Slightly.
Okay.
So anyway, it says there that they traded the persons of men there. Tyrus did. Now, this is not necessarily a condemnation of Tyrus any more than trading silver, iron, tin, lead, horses, and mules was, if you look at the verse preceding and the verse after it. And that's one thing that's always good, and I know I've mentioned this before. When you're looking at a verse, don't just look at one verse. Look at the verses surrounding it, above and below it, and usually you probably want to read 5 or 10 of them. But anyway, verse 12, it says, "Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead. They traded in thy fairs." And then down in verse 14, "They of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules." So, I mean, to say that Tyrus is being condemned for trading the persons of men here, would also, you'd have to say that they're condemned for trading silver, gold, iron, tin, lead, horses, mules, all that kind of stuff. So once again, if it proves anything, it proves too much. You can't take this verse and say, oh, yep, Tyrus, wicked nation, they're being condemned because they traded the persons of men. Not necessarily. Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't say conclusively. The New Testament condemns people who make merchandise of other people in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. Peter says here, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So here are people with feigned words that are making merchandise of people. Now, merchandise is the action or business of buying and selling goods or commodities for profit, the exchange of commodities for other commodities, or for money. So when you're making merchandise of people, you're selling them like you are commodities for profit or trading them for other things. Now, this is not referring to slavery in context, but rather to false teachers who exploit people with religion. So this is not talking about slavery, even though it is talking about selling men in some sense, but it's not speaking, they're not physically selling men. So speaking of false religion. The New Testament condemns rich people who oppress poor people. So some people might say, see, slavery is condemned because it condemns the rich who oppress the poor, in James 2 and verse 6. James 2 and verse 6, read there, James is condemning the rich. He says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So James is censuring the rich here for oppressing the poor. The New Testament condemns people who don't pay for their labor as well. Rich people who employ poor people or people of lesser wealth than themselves, and they don't pay them for their money because they can get away with it. James also condemns that in James 5 and verse 4. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So here's rich people employing poor people to reap down their fields, and then they're not paying them, and the poor people are crying, and the Lord is hearing their cry. The note that I have beside this, among other ones, is income tax. Is that not what happens? I mean, your money is kept back by fraud, by the government. I pay my taxes, I always give my disclaimer, not saying I don't, but you think about it. Here you go to work for somebody, you agreed, I'm going to work for you for $20 an hour. Okay, he's not going to pay you $20 an hour. He's going to pay you $15 an hour, or probably less than that, because the government is going to keep back by fraud before it ever gets to you. It's not, you don't even have the option of being robbed. You know, it'd be one thing if they gave you your money and then the government comes at gunpoint and robs you. At least then you can say, "Well, I had it in my hands and I had to give it up." You don't even get a chance to be robbed. They take it before you even see it. So you're robbed before you even see it. I mean, think about that. Let's say back in the old days when the employer would go to the bank to get out his money out of the bank, and he would take it and he would give it to his workers, and some thug stands there outside the bank door, the employer comes out with his money, and the thug says, give me a third of that, or I'm going to club you over the head. He takes a third of it, and then the employer gets back and says, sorry, fellas, I can only give you two-thirds of what we agreed to because I just got robbed. That guy would go to jail, but the IRS doesn't go to jail.
Right.
The IRS does the same thing. They rob off a third of it, or how much ever,
right,
before you ever get to see it. But anyway, I'm not a tax protester. I just like preaching politics once in a while to keep it interesting. So anyway, people that hold back labor that it, money that is due for labor, they are condemned. So, you know, would this be a condemnation of slavery? Well, not really, because you wouldn't, if you're a slave, you're not getting paid any money anyway. So, I mean, that wouldn't really condemn slavery, would it? Neither of these censures would apply to people who have sold themselves to be slaves or bondmen because they were in poverty or in debt. And I'm going to get into that probably today. The idea of selling yourself to be a slave if you're either in debt or if you're in poverty. And the scripture would support both of these things. So this is not censuring that type of situation. If you sell yourself to somebody then they don't really have to pay you. They can pay you whatever they feel like, or pay you nothing for that matter. If, chances are if you sold them, that you are working to pay off a debt and you're not going to be paid. So, you know, this ought to make us, if we had a situation like this today, where if you went into debt or you're in extreme poverty, poverty would be a different story, but especially if you went into debt and you got sold off to somebody to pay off that debt, I'll bet you we'd think twice before racking up a bunch of debt, wouldn't we? I personally am not opposed to debtor's prison or any of that kind of thing. I mean, what I am opposed to is racking up a bunch of debt and then walking away from it scot-free and having bad credit for 7 years. How's that fair? You know, you borrowed a bunch of money, consumed a bunch of goods, some other guy lost a bunch of money that loaned it to you, and then you just walk away from it, and 7 years later you got good credit again? And how's that work? You know, bankruptcy? I don't agree with that. I don't think that's just at all. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament condemns men stealing and selling men that were stolen. And this is a very, very important point. And this is going to define what types of slavery, quote-unquote, are allowed and what types are not. So both the New and Old Testament condemn this idea of stealing men. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Look at it in the New Testament first. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he's talking to him about what the law is for. He says that the law is not for good people, it's for bad people. He says there in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law is made for not just murderers and fornicators and sodomites and everything else. It's also made for men stealers, it says here. And a men stealer is somebody that steals men. You know, go figure. That's a pretty easy one to define, huh? I'm going to define it further here in just a second. But if you look in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, I'll show you that the law of Moses taught the very same thing. We're not under the law of Moses, but whenever you have a law of Moses that is repeated in the New Testament, then it's binding, right? So this one is repeated in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. Says, if a man be found stealing away or stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away or put evil away from among you. So here's a guy stealing men and selling them, and the penalty for that was death. It was a serious penalty. You kidnap somebody in the law in Israel, especially if it was somebody of your brethren, the children of Israel, you're going to die. And I'm not opposed to that law either. I wouldn't be opposed to capital punishment for kidnappers, for rapists, for a whole bunch of people that we don't have capital punishment for. It wouldn't bother me in the slightest. To steal. So we see that men stealing is forbidden in Scripture. To steal. Now the term men stealer I don't think was defined, but you can see a men stealer is one that steals men. Pretty obvious. To steal is to take away dishonestly portable property, cattle, etc., belonging to another. It's especially to do this secretly or unobserved by the owner or the person in charge. So we all know what stealing is. You're taking something that's not yours, and you're generally doing it secretly instead of out in the open. You know, unless you're the government, then you just kind of do it in the open. But anyway, I like Ron Paul's bumper sticker that he had in his office for all those years. It said, "Don't steal. The government hates competition." So anyway, pretty cool. Now, men stealing is to steal, which is to take away dishonestly, men, which is what we would call kidnapping today. And listen to the definition of kidnap. This is really something. Kidnapping, this is the primary definition, originally to steal or carry off children or others in order to provide servants or laborers for the American plantations, hence in general use to steal a child to carry off a person by illegal force. I'm not making that up. That's the primary definition of kidnap out of the Oxford English Dictionary. Kidnapping was to steal people to work on American plantations. It's slavery right there. That's what it was. And the slavery we had in the 1700s and 1800s, that is by definition, primary definition, kidnapping. If you take somebody against their will, and this isn't somebody that sold themselves or somebody was in debt, you just went over there and stole them, that is kidnapping. Or man-stealing in the Scripture is totally forbidden. These verses condemn slavery when a person becomes a slave by being captured. So if you look at the definition of slave, if you remember, and I said that that would be important, slave is one who is the property of or entirely subject to another person, whether by capture, purchase, or birth. So that pretty much takes out the idea of capture. That is not a scriptural allowance for slavery. If the slave is captured or kidnapped, that doesn't work. It is therefore wrong to buy a person who was stolen and made a slave. We have laws like that today. You receive stolen property, you're going to get in trouble even for receiving stolen property, even if you weren't the one that stole them yourself. This would include some despot in some other country who claimed to own all of his citizens and could sell them. Some dude in Africa, you know, and he says, I own all these people, they're all mine, I'm going to sell them. Well, I beg to differ. You don't know. No government owns me. No government owns any person unless that person has sold themselves to that government. So, you know, no, this government, our government doesn't own me, and they're not going to send me off to war. They're not going to draft me or whatever. They don't own me. And neither does some despot in Africa or anywhere else, for that matter. So just because he says, I own them, I'm going to sell them to you, well, says who? How did you get them? You know, did they sell themselves to you voluntarily? And if they didn't, then you don't own them. It was therefore immoral and wrong for people in the U.S. to buy men and women who were stolen and made slaves in Africa in the 18th and 19th centuries, based on what the scripture says here about man-stealing. Absolutely forbidden. So that type of slavery that we had in this country, if those slaves came from a nation where we went and either stole them, I shouldn't say we, our ancestors, I didn't do it, I've never taken a slave myself, where our ancestors went and hunted them down and stole them, put them on ships and shipped them over here and made them their slaves, absolutely forbidden. No way. Man-stealing, kidnapping, scripture does not allow that. And even if they were, quote, bought by some other guy that, quote, owned them, unless he legitimately owned them because they sold themselves to him because they were in debt or something like that and there was some lifelong contractual agreement or something like that, I don't know if that was the situation with any of those slaves or not. I think most of them were just stolen against their will, or sold by somebody that stole them and taken over here. So that type of slavery would be forbidden. Now, all slavery is not, though. I'm going to get into that. What about bondmen? Now, the New Testament does speak of those who are bond as opposed to free. Now, bond, if you remember, is in a state of serfdom or slavery, not free, in bondage. Bondage is the position or condition of a serf or slave, servitude, serfdom, slavery. Now, there is no distinction in the scripture between bond and free in the church. So if we're in the church and you had some people here that were bond, that were servants or in servitude, some kind of slavery or whatever, there's no distinction in the church. I mean, we're all brothers in Christ, whether you're free or bond, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female or anything else. I mean, there is no distinction there. Now, you see that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Because it's pretty clear back in the days of the New Testament anyway, that there apparently were a lot of bond men that were in the church, because it's written about fairly often. There's instruction given for people that are servants and bond men. There's instructions at least, well, I gave you three verses here at least, that says there's no difference between bond and free when it comes to being in the church or in Christ. So apparently this must have been something that was extant in those days. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13... I can probably quote the verse, I shouldn't even turn to it. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So whether we be bond or free, we've been baptized into one body, and it doesn't matter. I mean, there's no distinction between that when it comes to being in the church. There's also no distinction between bond or free when you're in Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, Paul tells us that. Galatians 3, verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So when God is looking at us in Christ, no male, female, no bond or free, no Jew or Greek, he just sees people. He doesn't pick us because of our lineage or because of our gender or because of anything else. He just sees people. And Colossians 3 and verse 11. And I think that is a good pattern that we should all follow. If we can, we should be completely colorblind and race blind and ethnicity blind and all that kind of stuff. And just look at people as people. Don't look at, and that's the great thing I love about the libertarian philosophy, is it looks at people as individuals. Don't look at people in groups. You know, you don't say, oh, the blacks or the Chinese or the Asians or the whatever, these people are like this and these people are like that. Maybe there are some stereotypes that hold true in some certain situations, but I generally try to take it on a case-by-case basis, and I just look at people as people. You know, and I judge people on their character, not by their race, not by their ethnicity, not by anything else, not by their social status. Just, they're just people. And I'll let them determine what kind of a person they are based on their own character, not based on what family they come from, what country they come from, or anything else. And I'd say if God does that, then, you know, we ought to do it too. Colossians 3 and verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So no distinction in Christ. I think that's pretty well established. And these verses show that the New Testament does not condemn the fact that a person could be bond, which is in a state of serfdom or slavery, in a general sense. So like I said, there are certain types of slavery we've already shown is not permissible, but in a general sense, if you're a serf or a slave, you know, the New Testament doesn't necessarily condemn that because it says bond or free. I mean, it lists it off. No more does it condemn being bond than it condemns being a Jew or a Greek, you know, or a male or female. It's not condemning either one of these things. It's saying these things don't matter. So it's clearly permissible. Though other scripture, like I said, does permit being a slave by kidnapping. Okay, so follow me here. Slavery is servitude. Servitude is the condition of being a serf. A serf is a bondman. The word bondman is only used once in the New Testament. So I started off with slavery and I just kept defining the terms, go down, 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 I get the bondman. Okay, so what does the scripture say about a bondman? Well, one time. Got another one. Used one time in the scripture. Revelation 6 and verse 15. You probably knew where that one was, didn't you? From the great man and bondman and all that. Revelation 6 and verse 15. This is when all hell's breaking loose on earth, and it said, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, that's verse 15. I said verse 15, so I was seeing if you were paying attention, and none of you guys even caught it. You're just like right over your heads. So verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Right there is the only use of every bondman, or the word bondman. It's the only time it's used. So you can see there, they're kind of all in the same boat. You know, whether you're the big CEO of the Fortune 500 company or you're the slave that's cleaning his toilet, yeah, they're all kind of hiding out saying, please kill me. I don't want to be involved in this, fire and brimstone raining down from heaven on me, and God is coming and he's really angry. You know, I just really would like to die at this point. It doesn't really matter. So the thing is, it doesn't really matter how rich you are. In the last day, you're going to be in some deep crap if you're not in Christ, regardless of how successful you were in this life. But as you can see there, Revelation 6:15 does not promote or condemn slavery. It's just simply listing out bondmen, just saying there are going to be bondmen, apparently, at the end of time, and they're going to be in the same boat with the rest of them. But it's not condemning or promoting either one. The word bondman is never used in the New Testament. It is used in the Old Testament, and I will get into that probably in the third study, I think. But it's never used in the New Testament. Now, a bondman is one who becomes surety by bond. To be surety by bond is to be a security or guarantee for a debt in which you will become bound to pay, either physically or figuratively. So, follow me again. Bond man is one who becomes surety by bond, and surety by bond is to be security or guarantee for a debt in which you will become bound to pay. So a bond man is somebody who is bound to pay a debt that he became surety for, that he put himself up there and said, I am going to be the security for this debt. And if it's not paid, I'm going to be a bondman. I'm going to be a slave. This would be like debtor's prison. And like I said, I got no problem with this. You know, you can, if you can't pay your debts, then you pay it off through work. I don't have an issue with that at all. Somebody wants to take issue with God on that, take it up with him, because I don't have a problem with that. Jesus taught this in a parable. In Matthew 18, 23 through 34, and he certainly was not condemning it when he taught it. Matthew 18, 23 through 34. We just have such a handout mentality these days that just even the idea of even paying off your debts just seem anathema. You know, like, well, why should I have to pay off my debts? I mean, because you owe it, maybe? There's an idea. Matthew 18, 23 through 34. Jesus said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." And that's a huge sum of money, and I've calculated that before. I mean, like hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars. I mean, an enormous amount of money. "But for as much as he had..." And why this guy would have loaned him 10,000 talents in the first place, I have no idea. I mean, maybe he was too big to fail, you know, and he had a government guarantee or something like that. But, I mean, that's just ridiculous. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." So it wasn't just him, it was his family. I mean, that's a pretty strict thing there. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which is nothing in comparison to 10,000 talents. 100 pence is 100 pennies, which in that day would have been 100 days' wages. So still a sizable amount of money, but I mean, compared to 10,000 talents, I mean, nothing. I mean, he owed him absolutely nothing, comparatively speaking. And he laid his hands upon him and took him by the throat and said, Pay me that thou owest. Boy, I mean, there's gratitude for you. You know, thank you for forgiving me. And then you grab your guy by the throat that owes you a few pennies and force him to pay. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So here, all I wanted from this parable was the principle that Jesus is... Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. Jesus doesn't liken the kingdom of heaven as something that is wrong and sinful. He's likening the kingdom of heaven unto something that is legitimate. You know, that people, you owed a bunch of money and you could be sold to pay for that money. And you'd have to work it off. Nothing wrong with that. Back in the Old Testament, there was a story of an Israelite woman's husband who died, leaving a debt unpaid. And the creditor was going to take her two sons to be bondmen. And I just found this one like yesterday or 2 days ago after the study was done, as I was reading through 2 Kings. And I just thought this was just perfect for this study. So I threw it in here. 2 Kings 4 and verse 1. This is back in the days of Elisha. In 2 Kings 4 and verse 1. It says, Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. So this is an Israelite woman. I mean, she was married to a man who was the sons of the prophets. She was the wife of the sons of the prophets. Yeah, so I mean, she's an Israelite woman. This isn't some foreigner or something where something outside of Israel would be allowed, possibly, but it's not allowed in Israel. So here's a guy that was in debt. He died. He owed the money, and the creditor is going to come and take his two sons to pay it off. And believe me, if we would allow them, I'm sure the banks would do that in this country too, they would stop at nothing, you know, taking people's kids or whatever to pay off debt. But notice what Elisha did here. Elisha didn't condemn the action of the creditor, but rather he helped the woman to raise the money to pay the debt so that her sons did not have to become bondmen. He didn't condemn it and say, well, that wicked creditor, you know, I'm going to call down fire from heaven on him, like Elisha and Elijah did in the past to people. He helped her out to pay it. Look at verses 2 through 7. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house, or in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Now that's what you call poor. You got nothing in the house except for a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. So he said, borrow a bunch of them. Get as many as you can. Empty ones. You don't want full ones. You want to get empty ones. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out. Wow. That was quite the thunder. And shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her, upon her sons, and brought the vessels to her, brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So she had one pot with oil in it. He said, go gather up all the empty ones you can. Fill up all the empty ones with that pot, kind of defying the laws of physics here. There's clearly a miracle going on here from the prophet. Fills up all the pots, and he said, go sell the oil now, pay the debt, and live off of the rest. So I would like to meet an Elijah. That would be something to have him come over. It'd be cool to have that kind of power, wouldn't it? This was in the Old Testament, and it's not binding in the New Testament, but Jesus' parable did teach a similar principle. I would not say that a man's sons could be sold for his debt after he passes away. I know that there are preachers that hold to that, not in our circle of churches, but there are preachers that we probably all know of, or a preacher in particular, that does say that children ought to pay off their parents' debt if their parent dies with debt. And I say to that, no way. I'm not paying off, you know. Hey, whatever. I mean, if it was the creditor that was dumb enough to loan my parents a bunch of money and they die with a bunch of debt, well, whatever. I mean, sell the assets if you can and pay it off. But, I mean, if all the assets are sold and they still owe money, it's not coming out of my pocket, I tell you that much. You know, so maybe it was the Old Testament law. I don't see that law repeated in the New Testament, so I'm not going there.
And Pastor Wigan, what about the parable that Jesus gave about, didn't he say to sell the children? Or was that just the Old Testament? I'm sorry, maybe I got confused.
That, in that parable, they did sell the whole family.
The king was going to take
the whole family.
And the children.
Right. And he was going to do that. I mean, at that time, I mean, it appears that he was going to take the whole family, and that the husband hadn't died, and the children were not on the hook for debt. I mean, there's kind of like a family thing where they're all part of the house, I guess, would be my answer for that. Is, you know, I wouldn't say that we would be under obligation if a parent dies, and I don't think that parable would even teach that, that if a parent dies with debt, that the children would be on the hook for that debt, especially if they're grown and out of the house.
Okay.
As far as I can tell.
Okay.
I mean, there is a difference there. In one, the guy died. In the other one, he didn't die. He's just in debt, and the whole he was going to take the guy and his family. And the whole family. Yep. Now, maybe in this case, I mean, if the sons are at home with Elijah, I don't know. I mean, if they were all part of the family and the family took the debt, I don't know, you know, how all that would work exactly. But I'm thinking more of a case where children are out of the house, been out of the house for a long time, and your parents run up some stupid debt, and then they, you know, die, and then you're on the hook to pay it. I would not advocate something like that. Now, the book of Proverbs gives much warning about being surety for the debt of another, but it nonetheless allows for it and says that people will pay the consequences for it. So, it's one of those things where God warns about and says, don't do it, but it allows for it. You know, if you're dumb enough to do it, well, you'll pay for it, but it is allowable. In Proverbs 11:15, those who are surety for a stranger will smart for it. Smart means hurt. Proverbs 11 and verse 15. I don't think that's the verse. Proverbs 11. Oh, I was looking at the wrong one. Proverbs 11:15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. So he that is, there's a lot of surers in there, a lot of sureties. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. There's way too many S's there. So if you are surety, which means you're putting your hand out and saying, I'm going to guarantee that this guy is going to pay that debt off or else it's mine, you are an idiot. And you are going to smart for it if that guy defaults on his loan. And I can pretty much say that you're an idiot because I got another verse here that pretty much says that. Proverbs 17 and verse 11. Stupid people are the ones that become surety for their friends, like co-signing for a loan. I would be careful even doing that for your own kids, honestly. I mean, the only exception that I could maybe see is if they already had the money for something, but they needed to establish a line of credit for some reason, and you could co-sign for them so that they can build some credit. By the way, this is kind of off topic, but I think it is a good idea. If you have credit cards, put your kid's name on the credit card. Don't give them the card. Don't allow them to use it. Just put their name on the account. It will build credit for them, and they'll have credit when they need to go out and rent an apartment. A lot, because you need credit for a lot of stuff that you don't, even not taking out loans. As I've preached a million times, I'm not for taking out loans. But a lot of times to get a cell phone without a $500 deposit, you have to have credit, apartments, all kinds of stuff like that. So I'd recommend putting your kids' names on it. That's what my dad did. Probably inadvertently, so we could use the card for school clothes or whatever, but my name was on it for all those years, and then whenever I turned 18, I mean, I didn't have to put down payments for anything, like credit card, or not for a cell phone or anything like that. So, but, you know, the thing is, if you never build credit, I mean, it can be a bad thing, especially in this world we live in. I mean, if you just go with debit cards and the kids never have a credit card and they turn 25 years old, and now you want to go out and rent an apartment or you want to go out and do something, nobody will give you any credit for anything. I mean, you have no credit history, so it's a good idea to build that up. Though it's one of those things that's like, I think I hate credit. I don't like the idea of it, but we live in a society where you pretty much, your credit score is useful for some things. Even employers check credit scores. You know, so, I mean, it's important to have a high credit score, but I'd say have a high one, but don't use it. I have a high credit score, and I don't have any debt, and I don't intend to have any debt. So, anyway, that's totally aside, but I think it's valuable, practical importance. Proverbs 17 and verse 18. Proverbs 17:18 says, a man void of understanding, that's why I said an idiot, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. So if you've done it before, don't do it again. Don't say, I know this guy, he's a great guy, put me on that, put me down for his debt if he can't pay it. No thanks. If you're surety for someone else, you could lose your property for it. Proverbs 20 and verse 16. Proverbs 20 and verse 16 says, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. So you might end up losing your garment if you're surety for a stranger. And if you become surety for someone else, my advice and God's advice is try to get out of it, out of that snare, as quickly as you can. Look at Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. So if you're a co-signer on a loan, try to get out of it if you can. And if you can't, don't do it again, I would recommend. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand for a stranger, especially if it's somebody you don't know, for goodness sakes, don't be a co-signer on a loan for somebody you don't even know. That would be a complete sign of idiocy and lunacy. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, and thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. So it's a snare. Get yourself out of that if you possibly can. Now, this could include a person who joined himself to another person because he was in poverty. So you could end up becoming a bondman because you had made yourself surety for a debt, either yourself or either your own debt or somebody else's, and the deal is you don't pay, you become my servant until you can pay it off. That would be a legitimate form of, quote, slavery, if you want to call it that. But it could also happen if you were in deep poverty and you have no other choice but to sell yourself. I mean, if I'm going to starve to death, or else I'm going to sell myself and be another man's servant for, you know, however long, whatever the deal was, I mean, I would prefer being a servant than to starving to death, you know. So in today's world, when 50 million people are on food stamps, and that's not a hyperbole, 50 million people are literally on food stamps, and everything else, and with all the government programs out there and everything, I mean, the idea of selling yourself to somebody if you're in poverty would be, it'd be just utterly absurd. But I'll tell you what, just at least my personal beliefs, I'd rather sell myself and be somebody's servant than I would go on a government program and have the government rob other people to give to me, because that's what it is. You're robbing other people to give to somebody else whenever the government gives you money, because the government doesn't produce anything. They don't have any money. The only money they have is what they take from somebody else to give to you. So that's at least my personal take on it. This would include a person who joined himself, I already said that, to another person in poverty. The prodigal son is a good example of that. Luke 15, 11 through 15. Luke 15, 11 through 15. I'm not going to read the whole account, but I'm going to read part of it. Jesus said here, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Give a kid an inheritance early and see what he does with it. He's going to be an idiot. He's going to go out there and blow it all. Wealth gotten by vanity shall soon be diminished, Proverbs says. And an inheritance gotten hastily shall soon come to naught, Proverbs says. I think I got both of them right. So yeah, give him an inheritance early and watch what happens. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So here's a kid, he went out, squandered his inheritance on who knows what, and ended up in extreme poverty, and there probably was no welfare programs back there in the day. And he's got two choices: join myself to a stranger and feed swine, and maybe get to eat a little bit of their slop, or I'll starve to death. He says, you know what, I'll join to a stranger, why not? To join means to come into contact, contiguity, company, or union with, for join oneself to. So it uses that phrase, join oneself to. That's exactly what this guy did. In that context, it means to come or go into local contact or association with, to go to and accompany a person, to come to and take up one's post in one's regiment, ship, or the like. It's interesting there, it's to take up one's post when you join yourself to someone. Now, a post, primarily, it's a military term, it's the place where a soldier is stationed, sometimes a sentinel's or sentry's beat or round. Figuratively, it's the appointed place, the place of duty. So he joined himself and took up his post with this man. This was his appointed place of duty. I'm going to join myself, I'm going to come into union with you, so now I, in a sense, belong to you, and you are telling me what to do, and I'm going to go do as you tell me to do, because I'm in extreme poverty and I don't have any other choice. The prodigal son became a servant of the man out of necessity, because he was in poverty. He placed himself under the man's control, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. You notice that in verse 15. It says he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field. So the citizen of the country is telling him what to do. He is now at his beck and call. In this case, though, the prodigal son was free to leave his servitude because there was not a debt that was due. So he didn't owe this guy anything. He was just simply, this is the only choice that I have. I will at least maybe get a little bit of food if I serve this guy, so I'll join myself to him. But you know what? I can pick up and leave at any time because I don't owe him a thing. I don't owe any debt or anything. I haven't been, you know, sold into slavery or anything like that because I had a debt. So he was able to do that. So here we've seen a couple acceptable forms of slavery. Namely, two things that if you are, there's a bug right there. If you are in debt and you're surety for a debt, you could sell yourself or even be sold. I mean, some people might not want to sell themselves, but if you owe the debt, you might be sold. You might be forced into it, forced to pay your debts. So you could become a bondman in that way, or you could be in deep poverty and sell yourself to somebody. And in both cases, either you did it volitionally or it was your own stupid fault. Either way, you got yourself into a situation, and you either had to do it or else, you know, you either were forced to do it or it made the most sense for you to do it. So in that case, the Bible, in those cases, definitely would allow for somebody to be a bondman, which is a servant or a serf or a, quote, slave, if you want to use that term. So next time we're going to talk about a little bit more of what the New Testament has to say about this, and then we're going to get into the Old Testament. And while the things that we're going to cover in the Old Testament are not binding on us by any stretch of the imagination today, I just think it's a profitable study just to look at what God did have to say about slavery back then. And there were laws that, quite frankly, you'd read it and you'd think, I'm glad we're not under that one today. But nevertheless, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And he did ordain that for that time. And it was permissible. And I intend to teach on it, even though it's probably not the most flowery subject to look into. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope this was a blessing and a benefit to you.
Thank you.